Let's begin with a question this morning. It is God's question. In Jeremiah 2 verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Let's try to answer that for a moment. Well, what iniquity is there in God that we would leave him? Has he been cruel? Has he been unfaithful? Unreliable? God says, what have I done? In Micah, at chapter 6, God goes a step further than a question. He says, I put myself before the bar. Listen to this in Micah 6. O my people, what have I done unto thee? My people, what have I done? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. As it were, God puts himself behind the bar of a court. He says, I'll take the place where the criminal stands. Testify. Bring in your evidences. What have I done to fail you? This is a very humble position for God to take, isn't it? Testify against me. Bring in your evidences. Each time I read that, I don't have nothing to say. I cannot tell God anything that would be against him. And yet you and I must admit that we do like our fathers did. We forget him, we ignore him, we leave him. And notice what Jeremiah, or what God says to Jeremiah as well, a statement that we need to really take to heart. He says, not only have you gone far from me, but you have walked after vanity, and then something happens to you. You become vain. The point is, you become what you worship. That's a statement, isn't it? You walked, you pursued, you reached out, you devoted yourself to vanity. And you become vain. You become what you worship, and you become like what you worship. And that's why God so often speaks in the book of Deuteronomy, take heed. Therefore, you heard it. We heard the last two Sundays Jesus speak that in the New Testament. Take heed, therefore. Now, if you take your concordance this week with your families and find the phrases in Deuteronomy about take heed, therefore, you'll notice something. I think 16 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, take heed who you worship. You didn't see any likeness of me. You didn't see anything on Mount Sinai. You heard something. Don't make me into something that I am not. Why? Because if you worship something that I am not, you become like them. And so you see how we are to continually challenge ourselves, congregation, to take heed. Genesis 3 introduces us to Satan's strategy to lure men away from God. And what was his strategy? We know what happened there. But what did he do? He distorted the character of God. He lied about who God is. And Adam and Eve took in what he told them. He slandered God. He misrepresented God's character, and ever since that day, we stumble in the darkness because we are ignorant of who our God is, even in the life of grace. We know so little. And not only are our thoughts too human, that's what Luther said somewhere. He said somewhere, your thoughts of God are too human. Children, who's God? He's not something bigger than you. That's thinking of God too human. Yeah, there are people who are bigger than you, but they're still human. But God is not something bigger than you. He's altogether different than you. He's God. And we are here together this morning to focus our thoughts on God. Who is He? This great God. You know, God Himself charges us in Psalm 50 that we are not only thinking of Him too human, we're thinking of Him wrong. Listen to this in Psalm 50 verse 21. He says this, "These things hast thou done." Verse 21, "And I kept silence all the sins he's speaking about. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. I will reprove you. I am not like you. I'm not anywhere close like you." So, who is then this God? Well, he's unmeasurable. Zophar, a friend, or supposedly a friend of Job, said very true things. And in Job 11, let me read it to you, he asked this question, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Think Pacific Ocean, children. If you stand on the coast in the Castle Point or wherever it is, you look over this ocean. Imagine emptying that entire ocean with a teaspoon. That's impossible. You say, that's right. And for us, a teaspoon of God, if that is something that could happen, is far exceeding we would ever understand of who God is. It's easier to empty the entire ocean with a teaspoon than for us to understand a teaspoon of God. That's what Zophar says. And he's right. I desire in your midst in the coming months, it will not be every Sunday, to take you in a series of sermons about the object of all desire, God Himself. There's nothing more worthy for us to devote our attention to but to the God of the Scripture. And why would we need to focus on getting to know and understand God? Well, we could already start with Jeremiah chapter 9 when he says, "There, thus saith the Lord, let him, not him that glory, let not the wise glory in wisdom, let not the rich and the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." That's my desire. That we will together understand and know God more. And why is that so important? There are two reasons. The first, getting to know God is the most unknown cure for our suffering, sinful, suffering world. That's a statement Charles Spurgeon made many years ago, and he's spot on. Nothing will cure our sinful and suffering world but the knowledge of God. And the biblical support for a statement like that would, for example, be 2 Corinthians 3. You maybe want to turn that for a moment. It's a tremendous, beautiful truth. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 and 18, where Paul has been in that chapter speaking about the glory of God that Moses saw, and he saw it under the administration of condemnation, the Old Testament around the Mount Sinai and so. But now, of course, we're in the ministry of the reconciliation in the New Testament. And anyway, Paul concludes in that chapter in verse 18. But we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's beautiful what here says. When we behold the glory of God in a mirror, now the mirror is Jesus, as we behold Him, something happens. You change, Paul says. You are transformed. Children, the Greek word transformed is metamorpho. Now, those of you who study biology, you know about metamorphosis. How a caterpillar changes to a butterfly, right? That process? That's the word here Paul uses. When we behold the glory of Jehovah, when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, you and I will change. We'll be transformed. How? By the Spirit of God. He is the agent using the Word and the knowledge of God. And nothing will so convict, and nothing will so humble, and nothing will so cure us but seeing the glory of the Almighty. That's what the apostle writes here. Now let me give you one example, children. And Peter is on the boat. Jesus is asking him to use the boat, and he uses it as a pulpit. And then afterwards he says, Peter, let's launch out in deep and let's go fish. And Jesus says, oh, Master, we'll do it, but we've done it all night and caught nothing, and this is the wrong time of the day to go fishing. He probably thought, as a good old fisherman, but he obeys. Throws out the net. What happens? Drags the net and is totally full of fish. So full it to fill two boats. And now what happens to Peter? All of a sudden Peter falls down. And what do you say? He says, Master, depart from me. Please, little distance. Why? I'm a sinful man. What just happened? Where did God speak about sin? Where did Jesus say anything about sin? He didn't. Peter saw the glory of Jesus' majesty. That was all that was needed. And the man crumbled and felt unfit. You see how he changed? He saw the glory of God in Jesus. And he changed. And this is what someone wrote. The study of God Himself will drown our pride. The more we grapple to grasp the greatness of God, the more you will feel your hand slip off your ego and sink at the feet of Jesus. For no subject humbles our mind more than the thoughts of God. And that's my first reason why it is important for us to study God. And the second reason is because nothing so enriches and no so comforts us than to know God. Jesus said it in one short sentence, which has a wealth. He says, for you to know my Father and me is eternal life. Nothing is so beautiful as to know God. It is eternal life. And therefore, congregation, as I preach through this series with you, let your prayer be the beautiful prayer of Ephesians 1. I don't know if I wrote on your outline, but Ephesians 1, 16, 17. Make it your, memorize the scripture. Memorize this prayer and pray it that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would give unto us the spirit of revelation. Let me read that verse. That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that your eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that God may shed light in our minds to know Him. For that will change you. Pray that I may be as Abraham's servant and show you the riches of my master. Let's turn now to John 4, please. Our first sermon this morning will be on John 4, verse 23. Just the last part of that scripture. It says in John 4 verse 23, these words, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And let me add verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Congregation, in these very brief words of Jesus, Jesus reveals to us God the Father. As two thoughts, He reveals Him as a seeking Father. And secondly, He reveals Him as a Father who seeks our worship. So two simple thoughts. Jesus reveals the glory of God the Father, first as a seeking Father, and secondly as a Father seeking our worship. So let's sing together first before we look at this scripture briefly with each other. From 94, the first four verses. Thy mercy, Thy truth, O Lord, transcends the lofty sky. And what follows in verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 94.
Thank you.
Jesus reveals God the Father. What has established that very clear from the book of John, what I now say, Jesus is the revelation of the Father. If you turn in your book of John to 1 John or John 1, verse 18, you'll notice that very outset. Or John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. The Word is the all-eternal Son, the divine one. He became flesh. He stepped into human nature, as it were, and he dwelt among us. And then John writes, and we beheld his glory. Which glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, he expands that by saying, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom, in the heart of the Father. He has declared him. Declared means spoken him out. Told us about him. Showed to us who he is. You see, John didn't see that at the first day he met Jesus' children. Something in Jesus he felt, he saw, he heard from John the Baptist's ministry, and the Spirit of God drew his heart to this Jesus. But as John now writes at the end of his life, perhaps at this again, and he reflects, he says, and we began to see in him as we walked with him, as we seen his miracles, and we seen him in transfiguration, we seen him after resurrection, we've seen him. And we saw that the glory of God shone out of him. In what way? Well, the majesty. He just had to speak and the waves were calm. He had to speak and the dead rose. He's seen the glory of the Almighty. John says, I've seen the beauty of the Almighty. None was so devoted in love as Jesus was. I mean, I remember, he says, one time I asked the Lord to call fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans, but I heard my master say to me, no, John, I am not come here to destroy those people. I'm come to save them. You see, John says, I've seen the beauty of his love. I've seen the glory of the Father, the dignity, and even the devils bow down before him. Yeah? So John has recollected in our verse that the glory of God the Father was in him. Notice he says in verse 14, he was full of grace, full of mercy, of goodness, of forgiveness, of acceptance, of doing good and being good, of seeking man's welfare by making the largest sacrifices. That's grace, isn't it? Grace is not cheap. Grace is not just saying, I do it. No, grace is to lay down your all. That's what God did. And he was full of truth speaking the truth in love, or faithfulness, as the word can be, or justice. He was full of it. There was no hypocrisy in him. There was no hidden agenda. He's full of the glory of God. And so John recollects, as Jesus showed us the Father. Because the Father is invisible. Notice what he says in John 4. God is a spirit. He's an invisible spirit. And therefore no one has ever seen God. And therefore Moses gets to hear when he asks, Lord, show me thy glory. No, Moses, you can't see me. I show you something of me. And he showed him his name. He declared in his name who he was. But finally, when we come to the New Testament, God declares his name in that he made him dwell in the flesh. Now, Here he is. First, the 33 years of his life in a humiliated form of a body in the likeness of sinful flesh, suffering, aging, finally dying. And then after resurrection, a glorified body without any trace of sin. There is the glory of the Father, only seen in Jesus Christ. Now, if you are having your Bibles open, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Again, congregation, whole of the scripture bears the full glory of Jesus. John 1, 15 and 16, who this Jesus is the image of the invisible God. See? He is the image, what we can see, of the invisible God. And then if you turn also to Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews beautifully sets it out that God has in these last days spoken unto us. Literally the Hebrew is, the Greek is, he has spoken himself out. He has given us all and the final revelation of himself. There's no more to reveal to us about God. He has spoken unto us by his Son. Verse 3, who is the brightness of his glory, who is the exact express image of his person. And of course, in simplicity of Jesus' own word to Philip in John 14, you know, Philip is asking the Lord Jesus, please show us the Father. And it's almost like a little sadness comes in the eyes of Jesus when he says, Philip, really? You still need to ask that? Have I now been so long with you, Philip? And have you not understood? And listen then to his words. Philip, you ask me, show us the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And now let's go to John 4, congregation, because now we find something very astounding in the revelation Jesus gives there. In the words of our text, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Isn't that astonishing? The Father seeks I just want you to grasp that for a moment. This Father who is hurt. This Father who is offended. This Father who is rejected. This Father who has only prodigal sons and daughters as all mankind in Adam turned their back to him and says, we don't want thee. This Father seeks. Amazing. It's astounding to me. Father seeks. The whole story that we read is the Father seeking. Disciples and Jesus are on the way from Judea up north. And if we would have walked with them, I'm sure I might be right that when they came to that intersection to go off to the right, or straight, and Jesus walked straight. Hey, Master, you take the wrong turn. We have to go this way. Over the Jordan River, and then up north and back into Galilee. Not very gently, Jesus might say, no, brothers, not today. Today, I'm going up north, straight through Samaria. Children, you know the story of the Samaritans. If not, ask your mom and dad today. They can explain it to you. But that was not the normal way to go for a Jew. They were hating the Samaritans. They're also afraid to be polluted by the Samaritans. So let's go with a big circle around them. But Jesus is not worried about being polluted. He's worried about the polluted ones in Samaria. See him? He's going into that area of Israel. Why? He is concerned about a lost woman living in a lifestyle of more loss. And not only her. End of the chapter shows us that he gathered many more. He's going to Samaria. His disciples are amazed. Why? Oh, they don't know God yet. There's so much to learn. They don't know their master. They don't know that the Father is seeking sinners. Now the second thing that's amazing and is a revelation of the Father is the way that Jesus deals with that Samaritan woman. Congregation, do not forget that when we see him sitting on that edge of that well, then what do I see? I see the Father seeking sons that worship him. You see that too? That's the Father seeking a sinner. Disciples were dumbstruck. You notice that in verse 27 when they come back from picking up the food in the town. They said to his disciples, they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man dared to say it, what they thought. They didn't say, Lord, what am I doing? Talking to this woman. No, Jesus is not concerned about that at all. Jesus' treatment of women was a fresh breath in that Jewish society. Congregation, Jesus made a radical break with tradition. And he wasn't loved for that. We didn't make any comment on it last week because it wasn't really in the theme of the sermon. But when I was reading to you, we read from Luke 8, you notice that Jesus went to all the cities preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom, and the 12 were them, and with them were certain women. Now for us that's not so revolutionary, but for Jesus that was the unright thing to do. He didn't have that view, but in his culture, to have a woman as a disciple following you publicly like this? If I would share with you some of the teachings of the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' days, you and I would be shocked, I hope. The rabbis would teach it's not worthy to teach a woman. If you had a daughter, poor you. Better to have sons. And finally, one of the main rabbis says, don't you ever speak with a woman in public, even if it's your wife. Can you see why Jesus is a breath of fresh air? As he includes from the beginning on in his ministry, woman, he treats them with respect, with love. He sees them as persons created equal out of the hand of God in need equally of him as the Savior. Now notice in chapter 4 his purposeful actions. In verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now what would every Jew have done? He would immediately have taken off at least 10 meters. Jesus didn't. He stayed right sitting on the well. Why? The Father seeketh. See the glory of the Father? Not afraid to taint himself through the eyes of man. Only thing he sees is a woman who's lost. Drinking of water that makes her more thirsty. So God looks at you. In verse 7, he breaks another taboo. He says, give me to drink, woman. Why is that a taboo? Congregation, when she lets down that bucket into that, in that water and takes her out, what does she do? She makes in the Jewish eyes that water unclean because an unclean Samaritan is touching it. Jesus doesn't matter with that. Why? The Father seeketh such to worship him. You see the glory of Christ? You see the glory of the Father? And then, as he begins to preach to her in verses 10 to 14, woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. And as he stirs her curiosity, as it were, he also says to her, woman, you will again thirst, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Instead, you will become a fountain yourself to others. Lord, Master, Sir, she says, give me this water that I thirst not. Notice what happens here. She began to seek. Sir, give me this water. But who sought thirst? The Father. He's always the first. He's seeking you. He's seeking you long before you ever think about seeking him. Young boys, girls, the Father is seeking you. In your sin, in your lostness, in your foolishness, in your evil, in your unbelief, in your wrong, he seeks you in your misery, in your lostness. He is seeking us. You see, that is what Jesus is revealing us today. He's seeking you before you seek him. Now that's astounding. This is worthy to worship, isn't it? He is the Almighty. Here is the all-sufficient. Here's the everywhere present God. Here's the creator of heaven who is seeking sinners. Here is God sitting at the well. Father and him are the same. He is the invisible God made visible. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And he seeks. He seeks you. He seeks me. Here is a God who is angry with the sinner every day. Don't forget. Don't misread God's providence, please. You have a beautiful day does not mean God is pleased with you. That's because God is gracious to you. God is angry with your sin every day. Divinely angry. That's different than human anger. And yet, he seeks. He's angry with this woman. She's gone from husband to husband to husband. And there may be all kinds of history behind it. Why she does that, but she does wrong. And yet, oh, what glorious revelation. Though she angers him, though he is grieved with her, he seeks her. Pray that God would engrave this truth upon your mind, congregation. Why did I choose to start the series of God with this text today? That's because I'm here battling against the darkness that has brought upon us by our fallenness, that we are ignorant of the character of God. You know, when you open your Bible in the morning, I hope you do. Do not forget when you open your Bible, it is not you seeking God. It is God seeking you. It is the Father seeking you as you open your Bible. That's a whole different perspective, isn't it? That's a whole different starting point. I'm not seeking Him. He's seeking me as I open this scripture. As I come under the preaching of the word, it's not you seeking Him. It's Him seeking you. Not with thoughts to destroy you. Not with thoughts to blitter you out of this universe. But with thoughts to draw you, to allure you, to save you so you would worship Him. He's seeking you. I'll give you one more example. Peter stands there briefly after the day of Pentecost on the square in Jerusalem preaching to the people of Israel. He says, brethren, Jewish brethren, unto you first God, having raised His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you and to turn every one of you away from his iniquity. God sent His servant to seek you. Come, congregation, this is amazing truth, isn't it? God seeking us. Cast out the thought. And if it is not possible to cast it out, pray God to cast out that thought that you are somehow approaching to a reluctant God you need to convince to save you. That's a dishonor. That's not what Jesus revealed. He says, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Pray God that you may see that the reluctance is in us, that we are on the run from God. Just as Adam and Eve did. As they ran away and they heard the seeking God approach. From the dawn of our fall to the end of your life, God is seeking you. And beg God to reveal to you His glory as Jesus Christ sits at your well or at your desk or in your milk parlor or at your favorite hobby, or at your project. And what does he remind us then? Whosoever will drink of this water again shall thirst more. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, this is such an astounding revelation that Thou declared in these words, the Father seeketh. And Lord, may that indeed take hold of us as never before. May that change our thinking. May that already become a transforming. As we saw this morning in that scripture, as we behold the glory of God as in a mirror, that we may be changed, transformed, O God, by Thy Spirit. Thou art worthy, beyond measure, to receive our praise, For Lord, that thou went out to seek for fallen rebels. Even more, that thou wast willing to provide a ransom in order to redeem them. O God, reveal to us thy glory. Wipe from us the darkness. Shatter it by the light of thy truth. Draw us, and we will run after thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.